normally don't know, wear a vest. I wasn't sure where all my pockets are. Felt a little out of place there. Good to be with you all this morning. We appreciate our visitors that are with us as well this morning. You know, I don't express enough, to be honest, how appreciative I am to be with the 31W North Church of Christ here. You all have been so good to me and my family. Going on 13 years now, believe it or not. And I've been very, very blessed to be with you all and to know you. And like I said, the things you take for granted sometimes become commonplace and you forget to be grateful. Maybe that's just a part of human nature. And even I am guilty of that. This study that I have been doing the past few months has certainly reminded me the need to be grateful for what I do have and we have here together as the Lord's body in this community. The sermon this morning is based upon a request by one here. And the sermons that will follow that I've tied into this to make it a series are lessons that I could tell, as I mentioned to some of the youth here, they are very glad that I am bringing. We're going to be talking about in the next few weeks some of the divisions that have taken place through the years in America among churches of Christ. And so there'll be a lot of history, and that's one reason why it took so long to really get to this material. And I hope it'll be beneficial to all, and will also perhaps generate in your heart as well an appreciation for what we do have here. You know, sometimes we can become frustrated. Why don't we have greater growth? You know, I know I've thought that before. Why isn't there more that we've been able to convert to the Lord? And lessons like this help remind me that while that is important, what's most important of all is the truth of Jesus Christ. And that we hold fast to it with every fiber of our being and not let go, no matter how small we may become. But let us also be busy spreading the gospel as well. We've got warmer weather on the horizon, hopefully, Lord willing. And we look forward to being able to get out into the community and hit some doors as we've done in times past. And so let's remember that as well. We're going to be talking about the Christian church this morning in particular, and tonight, some of the division that took place in the 50s with the orphan home issue among brethren. Before we can dive into the Christian church, let me give you some background information. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that He would build His church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. I believe that verse with all of my heart. And while the Lord's church has always survived throughout the many centuries since Jesus established it in Acts chapter 2, we might say it was under the radar, though, and escaped really the notice of historians. Much of our history is European, and from there, American. And so things that took place outside those bounds, we don't have much documentation for. However, if we are people of faith, we'll believe the words of Jesus that His church, when it was established, would never die. That there would always be a remnant that would survive. Those that would be faithful to the divine order. What we're going to share, though, these coming weeks is what we know mainly from the history of the church of our Lord in America. There was a time where doing things by the Bible alone went from near invisible to an explosion of believers in America. And this was called the Restoration Movement. It was a large effort to restore the church to its original pattern. That's why restoration, not reformation, not to reform a broken church like the Catholic Church, but to restore the church to its original pattern. And so there was a plea for unity that really ultimately would also bring division. It was a unity, a plea that was made at great costs. You see, in order to get people to join the one true church, they would first have to leave their churches behind, the churches of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, if you'd like to turn there, there we see God's desire that those that would believe would operate by the same rule and mind the same things, that there be no divisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That was God's desire. However, if you look in this same book, in chapter 11, verse 19, there we also see God recognize a reality, that there will always be those that will be apostates, those that will go astray from His divine pattern. Now in 11:19, there He says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And so there we see that a plea for unity will ultimately bring division, because it will cause those that want to come to the truth to leave their error behind, and even those that resided in that error to leave them behind as well. We see that this was something that was a reality even for Jesus as well. God desired the unity of believers. We see that there in John chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus, that He prayed that all that would believe would be one, as I am one with you, He said, with the Father. However, He recognized the reality of division, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, and also John 6 and verse 66, where there Jesus teaching this simple truth, plain truth, it says that many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. So teaching truth oftentimes will also bring division. And seeking to teach the truth to unify people with God, it will divide people from other people. Notice in John chapter 7, let's just look at a few verses here. Jesus, as we mentioned, wanted to unify people with God. However, if we looked at the record, we see that that often came at the cost of division. In John chapter 7, there verse 43, it says, after His preaching was done, it says, "So there was division among the people." Why? Because of Him, the Bible says. In John chapter 9, in verse 16, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can this man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was division among them." In John chapter 10 and verse 19, after again further teaching from Jesus, it says, "Therefore there was division again among the Jews because of these sayings." What sayings? The truth of Jesus. Because of these sayings, there was division again. And so we start here because we must realize that the same result that happened in biblical history happens today as well. And that you and I can never be so afraid of division at the cost of truth, you see? That we stand with truth and therefore be united with God, and we call people to that, even if that means it brings some painful division. The unity plea of the restoration movement understood that clearly. And these men did not fear other men or what could be done to them. And there were some scary situations when you read the history books. Some preachers came up to the pulpit and found dynamite in the pulpit. And some were even stoned. Yes, here in America during these times, dangerous times. And yet they wanted to unify people with God at the cost of some division. So we see that this plea was based off of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." If we had any hope to unify believers, that would have to be the hope, that you would cast off your opinions and I would cast off my opinions, and we just allow the New Testament, the Word of God, to be the basis for our unity. That we give the things up that are not found in the doctrine of Christ. If all would do that, there would be a united church. One of the famous sayings of this time was coined by Thomas Campbell. to speak as the Bible speaks, and to be silent where the Bible is silent. That is, we move and work and worship based upon what the Bible tells us to do. But when the Bible is silent in regards to something, we don't dive into that arena. That's what brought division. And that's what continues to bring division and divide. And each person can start their own church then when it becomes a basis of their own think-sos. Well, further, in the early 1700s, mid-1700s, 1800s, many preachers in America were coming to this conclusion based on their own study of the New Testament. It was very interesting. Many of them, unbeknownst to each other, just studying their Bibles, realizing how far their churches they were part of had drifted from the Word of God. Hundreds of worthy preachers could be mentioned along these lines, but we only have time to mention a few of some of those that were most visible and most noted. James O'Kelly of 1794, he left the Methodist Church. And Abner Jones in 1800 left the Baptist Church. Barton W. Stone in 1804, he left the Presbyterian Church. Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell, that's father and son, left also the Presbyterian Church at different times. It was very interesting to see that both of them were studying and coming to the same conclusions apart from one another. In fact, they were on different continents at the time in which they were studying these things, and were overjoyed when they came together and shared their reservations and concerns with one another about the Presbyterian Church, and to be surprised that they were coming to the same conclusions. And so there was many of these writings that these men were giving that were conclusions that were similar to each other, and I really don't have time to just share a brief snippet of some of them. Here's Thomas Campbell's declaration address for the Christian Association in 1809. And here's what he said. He said, "The Church of Christ on earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. Although," he says, number two, "there must be separate local congregations, they should be one with no schisms and discord. Number three, nothing must be required of Christians as articles of faith, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. And number four, the New Testament is supreme authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice." Now, I can agree with these statements that he's written because they are biblical. They're found in the Bible. The first one, the Church of Christ is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. That's exactly what Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, that there's just one body, just one. And Christ is the head of that body, which is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The second point there, that there must be local congregations. We understand that geographically, that just has to be. We all can't live in one place in the world. At the same time, they should be without schism or discord or division. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul illustrated this truth when he told the brethren at Corinth he would send Timothy to them. He says in verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son and Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach," where, Paul? "Everywhere and in every church." He says, "My ways in Christ I teach everywhere and in every church," every local congregation. That there would, as you said in chapter 1, verse 10, be no division among you. Philippians 3, later on he'll say that we ought to walk by the same rule, mind the same things. The third point, nothing be required of Christians as articles of faith, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. You understand the denominational picture which many of these were coming from. We've studied the Catholic Church before, and so many things that just come out of the mind of man. Traditions that they establish, being made requirements upon the membership. And that could be multiplied on down the line with denominations as well. Methodists, Pentecostals, so on and so forth. However, Jesus said very simply in Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. As he gave the great commission to go into all the world and to preach that saving gospel, to make disciples, baptizing them. He says that in verse 20 of those baptized disciples, right? Those Christians, those that were part of his church. Verse 20, teach them to observe what? Just the traditions of men? Whatever seems to be the great idea of the day to serve me? No. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The things that the Lord has instituted in the New Testament. And that comes that fourth point. The New Testament then is the supreme authority for Christians in faith and practice. It is so important in 2 John 9. There, John says very plainly, whoever transgresses, 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Doesn't matter how much we think we have God. If we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we simply do not. So, these principles here were based upon the New Testament. And all those that believed them divided from their churches and were united in one true church. So it was a plea for unity that brought inevitable division. The sad reality is that in time, that basis for unity that they once knew to be true, many forsook. And let me pause to say, before we dive into the Christian church, that has been a characteristic of God's people throughout time. When you think about the cycles of apostasy, one doesn't have to look very far in Scripture to see that that's been the case. From those that were led out of Egypt by a mighty hand of God, none of them saw the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Well, what about that group then that went into the promised land? Guess what? They weren't faithful very long either. Judges 2:10, the memory verse for our children right now. That another generation arose that knew not the work which the Lord had done for Israel. Well, they would be oppressed and afflicted. They'd cry out to God, and He would send judges to help them. In time, they would demand a king, and they still weren't faithful then. And God said, I'm going to punish you through the prophets. I'm going to punish you. And they didn't repent or relent, and so He sent them into captivity. What about when God purified them and brought them out of captivity and back to the promised land? Oh, it wasn't many generations before they became unfaithful again. In the book of Malachi, you can see that. And in the New Testament time, Jesus even said in Matthew 15:8-9, that in vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, how about after He established His church then? Were they always faithful? Again, one doesn't have to look too very far in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and see 5 out of the 7 churches of Asia were on the wrong road. And so this has always been true of God's people, that they have these moments, these sparks, where obedience reigns within their heart and they want to do the right thing. And then time and circumstance pass on and they quickly forget some of the principles that they stood so firmly behind. How sad, and yet how true. So here's what took place in American history. There began to be some differing attitudes, mentalities. We talked about attitudes in our Bible class this morning. Hard and soft, sometimes some refer to them as, or strong or weak. And it had reference to the stand that various preachers and congregations would take. Hard style papers began to be known by their content and their approach. And that was rough for some individuals. There, in 1850 to 1860s, these differing mindsets were developing following the Civil War. Now, Richard Hughes is a historian at the University of Pepperdine. He is one that would say he's loosely connected with the Churches of Christ, that he would believe that we're just a denomination among denominations. But he reports the history that took place during the Restoration Movement. I find it very interesting. He says, the urban disciples in the Middle West moved towards greater social respectability and educational attainments, embracing the trappings of wealth and status. Now, one person once said that history is not judgmental, it's just the facts. I mean, that's just what took place. That's what was going on. And Richard Hughes doesn't have a dog in the fight. He just says, here's what took place. So these brethren were opposed to tell it like it is preaching, right? The hell and brimstone, the fire and brimstone type preaching. And so they developed their own journals in time, which became more popular. And in time, the soft and middle positions developed and became the Christian church, though it took decades and decades. Like I said, some 40 years later. Let me give you an example of some of the differing content and approach for some of these papers. There was one periodical called The Heretic Detector by Arthur Crenshfield. Can you guess which side of the hard or soft line he landed on? The Heretic Detector. Yeah, he was on the hard side. Another one was the American Christian Review by Benjamin Franklin. Not the Benjamin Franklin that we know of that was very famous in U.S. history and politics, but another Benjamin Franklin who was a gospel preacher. Now, Hughes said within a year following the war that the progressives found Benjamin Franklin too harsh and backward to suit them, so they made their own paper called The Christian Standard, edited by Isaac Errett. And this would lead to these developments. Now, to further illustrate some of the differing mindsets that was taking place, I found a very interesting portion of history. There was a large church building built in 1872 in Cincinnati. It was the Central Christian Church. Now, here's the record of its building. It was capable of seating 2,000. It was built in French Gothic style at the cost of $140,000, which I went on the calculators would be about $2.7 million today. And it had a large stained glass window that was thought to be the largest in America at its time. It had an organ and a choir loft behind the pulpit. And the first sermon preached was preached by pastor. Christian church will eventually call their preachers pastor and reverend. Pastor W.T. Moore. And his sermon was entitled, It Is Finished. Based upon the words of Jesus on the cross. Now it's hard to believe in many more things as blasphemous as that. But it displayed the mindsets very well. The liberals were slick, popular, seeking after respectability from the denominational world, and seeking after large numbers and wealth. Now this was and still is an anathema to the Lord. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, the cycles just repeat themselves. And this was a warning given by God to the people in the Old Testament times, some 3,500 years before. And yet you can't help but see some similarities. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, there, verse 10, he says, when you have eaten, he's talking about them going into the land of promise. And he says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest When you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and the thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God realized the tendency to forget him when money and wealth and numbers came in. There's a tendency to look away from God and look to the pride of man and look at what we have done and what we have built. And so, the Christian church in 1849 began the work, the beginnings of the denominational machinery, the institution, the American Christian Missionary Society, which was designed to take money from churches to send out preachers. The society would send out these preachers. So the irony that called many of these men away from denominational structures, in time soon they built their own. They wanted some organization to tie them all together. And so in Cincinnati in 1849 a convention was held, and they created a general church organization for the furtherance of the work by the church collectivity. And so this is what the American Christian Missionary Society was. And that brought great debates. If we're to speak as the Bible speaks and be silent as the Bible is silent, which these brethren held to that plea, then now they are entering the realm where the Bible was silent. There was no society in the New Testament time that would send out preachers. There was none, save the church of Jesus Christ. And they forgot what brought about such great restoration in America. They forgot. It wasn't because they had some kind of society. They had none. Some, as they document, in a span of 18 to maybe 20 years, that the restoration movement was able to gather some say 120 to 200,000 souls in less than two decades without a society. But yet they decided they wanted something more. They forgot the success of the movement was not because of the sophistication or the slickness of the church or its message, but rather because of its strong contrast of truth with error. With Scripture being the standard, it appealed to both heart and mind of those that it was trying to reach. It eliminated common errors that were known in those days that confused people, such as the agonizing at the mourner's bench, waiting for an experience to happen so that you know that you're converted, as Methodism would teach. And that's, of course, not in the New Testament at all. It abolished, the preaching of the gospel abolished the uncertainty of Calvinism, which left one in doubt about their true salvation their entire lives. The gospel and its truth was in contrast to the confusion of error. It was understandable. It was teachable. It was powerful. And by strong conviction, everyone, in a sense, were evangelists. And the result of personal work and responses to invitations that could take place whenever or wherever, when someone just simply preached, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The simplicity of that message. It required no service, no buildings, no ceremonies, no societies. Only the unperverted gospel alone was necessary to save souls. And these brethren forgot that. They forgot that. Just as we see in Deuteronomy 8, where God warned of His people, "Don't forget me," in times when it'll be tempting to forget me. So here's a brief look at the structure of the missionary society. The Bible pattern is that we see that the church would see to the need. Acts 13 is an example there. And would appoint the men, there Paul and Silas, and provide a place, support, needs of facilities. The church, this is the biblical pattern. This is speaking where the Bible speaks. This, however, is operating where the Bible is silent. Where they have multiple churches sending their money to another organization, an institution, to do its work for them, to send out the preachers. And of course, the issue is, where was the authority for such an arrangement? You can look all throughout your Bibles and you'll never find it. So, in time, sadly, Alexander Campbell, the one we mentioned earlier, he would become the first president of the American Christianary Mission Society and was accepting of it until the very last years of his life. The brethren, of course, would go on to erect great colleges. They'd go on a college building spree. Alexander Campbell would be one. He'd form one in his own hometown of Bethany, West Virginia. 30 to 40 more would come also around the same time period as well. And they began quickly looking at churches for funds. And churches were looking to them for their preachers. It's so sad. And so here's what took place. In 1850, the Gospel Advocate was erected. It was a periodical as well to speak against the missionary society. You'll note, though, however, in 1950, it was used to promote institutionalism, which in our further studies you'll see is very parallel to what the missionary society did. Some human organization established, which churches would fund to do its work. They forgot the old paths, brethren. They went after the sophistication of the world, their worldly attainments. It almost seemed like that they would feel a sense of arrival. Now we are like others. Just like when the Israelites said, "Give us a king that we may be like the other nations as well." There's always that temptation to be accepted by others and our peers. We have to remember this, that Jesus, He was just glad when the common person heard Him. Not many scribes, not many noble were called, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the educated elite, we're always going to look like the simpleton and the know-nothings. That was even true of the Apostle Paul in his day, as we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But as long as we're accepted in God's sight, let that be enough, brethren. Let that be enough. Let us continue to preach that powerful message that would convict the hearts of the common man. Well, that wouldn't be the only thing that would lead to the division and the Christian church and its arrangement. The instrument in the 1860s would come. You'll notice about 10, 11 years later, L.L. Pinkerton in Midway, Kentucky would bring in the melodeon. And here's his reason. It wasn't because this Bible verse says so, but rather he says singing had degenerated into a discordant brawling and screeching that would drive away not only worshipers, but even the rats. Now that sounds funny, right? And it is kind of funny. And certainly no one enjoys hearing screeching and brawling. But that's not a basis for authority. And our human ear isn't what this song is to be aiming at anyway, but a worship of a holy God. What happened to speak where the Bible speaks? This is operating on silence, where the Bible was silent. Benjamin Franklin spoke about the instruments in his periodical. He said the instruments might be appropriate if a church only intends being a fashionable society or a mere place of amusement and secular entertainment. These refined gentlemen have refined ears. They enjoy fine music manufactured for Finch theaters, interspersed with short prayers and very short sermons. You can tell he was on the hard style of things. However, that it was a healthy style, I believe. That kind of mindset keeps the winds of change at bay and blows back at them with equal force. And it's that kind of preaching, friend, we need today. Strong, bold preaching. Paul says, pray that I speak with all boldness. Let us have the also mindset to do the same. Speak boldly as we ought to speak. Well, the instrument, it was rapidly accepted in the north, but slow in the south. By 1880, it was common in the north. But in Tennessee, less than 5 churches had them by 1890. You see the differing mindsets of the different places and different cultures. Of course, when we look at the New Testament, as Thomas Campbell had rightly said, that it would be our authority and standard for service of God today. We see that there's a number of passages that speak about singing, but none about playing. And so we need to hold fast to the pattern. In regard to the Christian church today, we can only wish it was just 2 issues that would differ. But it has gone on further from that, unfortunately. Here is John Cox's quote from church history. He said, among some you'll find the observance of the Lord's Supper on Thursday, women preachers, women elders, selling merchandise and dinners to raise money for the church, pageants and other programs for entertainment, dedication of babies and receiving the pious unimmersed into the fellowship of the church. Now let me pause here to insert this. I want to be fair. Even in the Christian church, there's division among themselves. There are the disciples of Christ, which are the liberal branch of the Christian church. And most all this they would accept. And they are the majority of the group, the Christian church. There are some conservatives among them that would reject a number of these things, namely receiving the unimmersed into fellowship. Many of them would still teach that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. However, they are quickly becoming the minority. Here's another one. This is by David Lawrence. He was a former member of the Christian church. And he said, we note such recent matters as baby blessing, candle lighting, clerical vestments, local church organization along the lines of civil government, proposed mergers with denominations, and such like. Members of the Church of Christ are highly misinformed when they think the instrument of music is the only difference. Now here's from David Lawrence, who came out of the Christian church. And notice the date, 1965. Nearly 50 years ago, these things were going on. Do you think it's gotten better or worse? I guarantee you it has gotten much worse. I've got some other articles I'd be happy to share with you after services, but this one was written by the late Randy Blackaby, and it's entitled, From Piano to a Gay Pulpit in Only 100 Years. An article about some of the progress that had taken place in the Christian church. Well, it was really in 1906 the division was formally finalized. It's not that 1906 was a magical number. It was just a time that the U.S. Census took place, and the U.S. recognized them as 2 different groups, the Church of Christ and the Christian Church. The division, they took 90% of all the buildings, preachers, and members. They took all the colleges except one, David Lipscomb. All because they forgot the plea. The very plea that brought all of them together. To speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent as the Bible is silent. To do things in Bible ways. Call things by Bible names. They tore it asunder. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about going backwards. And in Galatians chapter 2, he said these words in verse 18, "If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." He recognized the reality of going backwards. And he didn't want to do that, lest he violate the will of God. And so in time, these brethren adopted a name that described them well. Have you ever thought about the name, the designation, the Christian church? You might say, what do you mean a name that described them well? What they forgot was the church was never possessed by Christians. Jesus said, "I'll build my church. It's made up of Christians. It doesn't belong to Christians. It is a church of Christ. It belongs to Him. The church they built, indeed, it belonged to them." Sad to say, but that is the reality. Whenever we stray from the pattern and the plan of Christ Jesus, we don't create His church. We make our church. But there's only one church that will be saved on that day. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, there it says that He is the Savior of the body. There's only one body He's going to save. And it's the church that He established. And so we appeal to people to be a part of that church. It is a plea for unity with God, while it may bring division in your personal life. But isn't it worth it in the end if we can have our sins forgiven and be saved by Him? And so if you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, the plea comes to you to repent of your sins, to confess Christ, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, we see those that gladly receive that word. In verse 40, we're baptized and we're added to the church. 2 verse 47. And so if you're here this morning and you're willing to do that, we will gladly receive you. If you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, though you were at one time in Christ, the appeal comes to you as well to repent and to come back to Him, and He'll forgive you again. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
I hear those Christian homes.